We're continuing our series on family. And this morning we're thinking of, where does sex fit into all that? So, buckle your seatbelts. We're going to walk our way through this topic this morning. I want to start by reading a passage out of Matthew 19. It contains many of the themes we're going to be talking about this morning. Pharisees and people were trying to get Jesus offside with the people. The people loved him so much, and they just thought, if we can just kind of divide him from the people. So they tried to find an issue that there was kind of disagreement about. One of them was about marriage and divorce. And there was a rabbi at that time who said, you can get divorced for any reason you want. If your wife displeases you, just write her a certificate of divorce and she's gone. Another rabbi said, no. Marriage is very important, and unless it's for adultery, you can't do that. And so in that context, these people come to Jesus, and it's interesting when he answers them how he goes back to Genesis. So, Matthew 19, verse 3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus to test him, and they said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Haven't you read, Jesus replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Well, why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? And Jesus replied, well, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you, anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. And we're thinking this morning about this whole idea of where does that passage of Genesis come into our understanding that a man shall leave his mother and father and be united to a woman, and the two will become one flesh. And that's going to become a very important part of our sermon this morning. So, Father, as we begin, we pray that you would open our eyes and open our ears to hear your voice. Father, we pray that we would hear you this morning. Father, I pray my words would reflect your truth. Father, I pray that you would give us grace to hear your truth this morning. And, Father, as we deal with a challenging topic in our society, we pray, O God, that you would help us to understand a little bit more about what your truth says. And so we come to hear your voice this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've gone through this series, we've kind of labeled each one with a sitcom, family sitcom thing, and we just came up with Sex and the City for this one because we're talking about Sex and the City. And if you remember that show at all, which I don't, is a sex columnist named Carrie Bradshaw and her three friends, Samantha, Charlotte, Miranda, explore Manhattan's dating life and chronicling the mating habits of single New Yorkers, is the official blurb on their website. So what we're thinking about this morning is just, where does sexuality and sex fit into our world today? And our world has, I want to suggest to you this morning, our world has taken something that God has given that was very good and has twisted it and has made it something else. And I want to try and unmake that. And what I want to do is give you an understanding of why. I think we talk too much about what. But this morning, I want to talk about why. And so it probably would help if we kind of went back and kind of reflected on what the church has taught about marriage and sex throughout the years. And in the early church, sex was not a problem. It was just normal. Peter was married. He was the first pope, according to Catholic tradition. It wasn't until about 325 that they decided priests should be celibate and bishops. Till then, marriage was fine. Sex was fine. Then came a guy named Augustine shortly after that. And Augustine had all kinds of quirks about sex. And he was one of the challenges of church history. When he wasn't a Christian, he was a very lived life to the fullest kind of guy, had a live-in girlfriend, all that kind of stuff. And when he was coming to God, he finally felt that was probably wrong. So he prayed this wonderful prayer, Lord, give me chastity, but not yet. And so that was sort of Augustine. And when Augustine became a Christian, he began to see sex as being evil. He began to see it as being bad. He began to see it as necessary for childbirth, but otherwise bad. And the early church began to get, or the Middle Age church began to get that way. And by the Middle Ages, they had made all kinds of rules about sexuality. They always believed that sex belonged within marriage, but then they began to narrow down the sex within marriage part. And so here it is. If you lived in the Middle Ages, this is your sex life as a couple. You were forbidden to have sex 40 days before Christmas, 40 days before Easter, and 8 days after, 8 days before Pentecost, the eve of any feast day, plus the feast day themselves, there's 30 of those. You couldn't have sex on Sunday in honor of the resurrection, on Wednesdays, because that's when Lent started, and on Fridays, because that's the day Jesus died. Five days before communion, and that left, in case you're keeping track, 83 days. On those 83 days, you're allowed to have sex, providing you were not pregnant. It was not 40 days after birth, and, of course, during your period. So, any of those days that were left, you were allowed to have unenjoyed but procreative sex. And the unenjoyed was stressed. Well, today we've gone the other way, perhaps. And our world is sex shaped in many ways. It drives everything from advertising, it drives everything from TV shows to everything else. It's everything else. And of course, this week it's just ironic that Hugh Hefner died. So the guy who probably ushered in the sexual revolution in lots of ways in the 50s and 60s died this week. And he brought this new secular view of sex with him. And he brought, you know, Playboy magazine. And he kind of said, the major civilizing force in the world is not religion, it's sex. And he became the high priest. And schools have kind of picked that up. And many of our kids are in schools where they're learning about sexuality. And what they're taught is basically how to do it safely, not why, and not with any ethic. I sort of call it advanced plumbing. It's strictly technique without any ideas of ethic. And this morning, I want to say to you that I think the Bible talks a lot more about sex than we realize. And I think the Bible has a very strong view of it. And many of us would probably say, I'm not sure I buy into fully all of it, but let me explain why the Bible sees it the way it does. Because I think when we do that, we begin to understand why the Bible deals with sex the way it does. And probably the best place to start then is with the purpose of sex. So if you were to go on the street and you were to ask the average person, why do people have sex? They would probably say two things. They would probably say, well, some people want to have babies and that's not a bad way of doing it. And that's that whole idea of procreation. In fact, that's the very first thing God says to Adam and Eve. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number. That's God's way of saying have sex. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea, the birds in the air, and over every living thing that moves. And so God says the first thing you need to do is you need to keep the human race going, and we do that through sex, and so that's part of it. But the second thing the Bible says, and this is the part we sometimes lose, is that sex is for pleasure. You're supposed to enjoy it. If you read the book Song of Songs or Song of Solomon, whatever it's called in your Bible, goes by both names, it's a pretty lusty book. And maybe you've read that and you thought, boy, that sounds like a euphemism. It is. The whole book is like one giant euphemism for body parts and sex. And in fact, they wouldn't let single Jewish men read it because it got them too excited. So knowing where some of you will spend the afternoon now, but you know, hopefully there's good football on too. But, you know, from Proverbs, which isn't the lusty book, but it says, may you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breasts satisfy you always, and may you ever be intoxicated with her love. And so the Bible says that there's at least a couple of reasons, and society would agree, that sex is fun and sex is good for having children. And here, I think, is where the average person on the street would just stop. They would just stop and say, well, that's it. That's what it's all about. And it's where the Bible goes forward. And I don't think we can understand the Bible on its views on things if we don't understand the next two points. And they're not the easiest ones to kind of explain, but The first one is that sex creates a one flesh union. Yeah, I know that sounds like more church talk than you can get in one sentence, but it's what unites a couple in a very deep and spiritual and emotional way. Comes out of Genesis, that passage that we said we're going to come back to. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. There's this thing about sex that it brings people together into this deep connection, both spiritually and emotionally, that we don't understand outside of the Bible. I kind of picture it sort of like a marriage. You know, when you're at a wedding, and, you know, I'm performing the wedding or whatever, and I say, you know, do you take this woman, do you take this man? And they do, and then they sign this form that the government has given them. That form brings them together into a legal bond that only divorce can pull apart. But there's this legal union that comes, and sex is a spiritual and emotional form of that. It draws us together in a very, very special way. And it's why God wants to limit sexuality to marriage, because that oneness, you can't have that oneness with a whole bunch of different people. You become schizophrenic. You become all kinds of things when that happens. It's emotionally and spiritually unhealthy. And the most amazing part of that is not that, though you got to wrap your head around that. The most amazing part of that is that sex is somehow a picture of intimacy with God. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought of that before, but the Bible's very clear about it. That oneness that we find with our partner is to be a picture of a oneness that we find with God. And that's why sex is so important in the Bible, is because God has given it as a picture of the relationship that we're supposed to have with Him. That depth of intimacy that's in that relationship is to be a picture of our intimacy with God. And you may struggle with such a physical picture, but the Bible is a very physical book. And in your notes there in Corinthians, it says, "Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body?" So he's just picking up what we just said. And then he quotes again, "The two will become one flesh," from Genesis. We keep coming back to that passage. And then he says, "But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit." And he's pulling those two thoughts together, and he's saying that one of the challenges of sexuality and sex is that the oneness that comes with our sexual partner is a picture, an image of what we're supposed to have with God. That depth of intimacy, that God is not a belief. God is a relationship, and not just a relationship. It's an in-depth relationship. And it's why God in the Old Testament often says to the prophets, you know, these people are committing adultery, because he's picturing the relationship with Israel as a marriage, that we are the bride of Christ. And that leads us to the place of sex. So what God is saying is, if we've got this incredible thing that happens between two people, which pictures an incredible thing that happens with God, that's got to be protected in some way. And so the place of sex then is in marriage. And going back to Genesis, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." And the one flesh happens not because of the marriage, but because of the sex. And God says it needs to be in that relationship. And so he says a man and a woman coming together in this commitment of marriage is the place of that. Now here's the next part of that. You probably don't have a challenge with that part. The challenge with it comes, well, is that the only place? Are there limits to sex? And I want to suggest to you that there are, and I think it's very clear from the Bible. And because we see sex as not just making babies, and because we see sex as just not something that's fun to do, but that it actually creates a oneness, and because that oneness is a picture of our unity with God, we see sex differently from the world. See, the world just says, well, you know, if you want to have sex. You know, be careful. Doesn't matter. long as no one gets hurt, everybody's consensual, it's all good. The Bible says very clearly, that passage I read and other passages from, say, Sermon on the Mount, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. And Jesus goes back and reaffirms the Ten Commandments. And then he says, I tell you, anyone that looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And the Bible is saying, sex belongs within marriage. So let's just define that for a second. Sex belongs within marriage, so it's not premarital sex. We're not to be living with people. We're not to be having sex with people that we're not married to. If we're in a marriage relationship, we're not to be having extramarital sex. We call that adultery. But, you know, you're not supposed to have sex with someone outside of your marriage. And it's a limitation. A third one is same sex, because same sex is not by biblical definition a marriage. And so it eliminates same sex relationships. Now, you're probably with me on the first one. Well, you were with me on the second one. Adultery is not a problem for most of us. We know that's wrong. Maybe a problem, but we know it's wrong. Premarital sex, well, we know what the Bible's going to say, though, you know, maybe we want to follow it or maybe we don't. But when we get to the one about same sex, we begin to say, now hang on a second, Dale. I'm not sure I can follow you on that one. That's not what I've been taught. That's not what I've seen. I know all kinds of people that are wonderful people. They're loving people. They're in same-sex relationships. And I'm not sure that that's as wrong as you're going to try and paint that. And I'm not picking on that. I'm just saying, if sex belongs within marriage, then everything outside of marriage of a man and a woman is out. And I'm going to suggest that you're going to throw three things at me. Or if you agree with me, when you talk about this to your neighbors, friends, and family, or your kids even, they're going to throw three things at you. The first one they're going to say is, why do you pick on same sex? And my response is simply this: you notice that I didn't, right? You notice that I picked on everything outside of marriage. Because my view on sexuality is not, is this wrong? My view on sexuality is, what is right? And once we define what's right, then everything else is wrong. And so this morning, you know, there's couples here that are having premarital sex that are uncomfortable this morning, I'm sure. I don't necessarily know you, but you're probably uncomfortable. There may be people having affairs. Maybe emotional affairs, real affairs, other kind of affairs. I don't know. They're probably uncomfortable this morning. And there's a whole bunch of us that are uncomfortable about the idea that some of our friends in same-sex relationships. And I'm just trying to say that's what the Bible says. I'm not picking on one. I'm just simply saying what the Bible teaches us about marriage. The second thing I hear all the time is, well, that's not fair. If that's what the Bible does say, well, it's not fair. Why can these people not have sex when married people can? And I just want to say something about fairness in the world. There isn't any. You ever notice that? The world's not fair. You ever notice you're good looking, I'm not? That's not fair. We're rich, the rest of the world's poor. That's not fair. Our lives have been fairly calm, many of us, but other people's lives have been just train wrecks, and that's not fair. Life isn't fair. That's why God invented heaven. Heaven is where everything gets fair. Heaven is where it all gets evened out. The reason we believe in heaven so strongly is because we need a place where the unfairness of this world becomes fair. It's where everything gets squared up. But also, what I'm saying isn't fair for the single person either. Also saying they have to abstain. It's not fair for people who are married but oversexed. Life isn't fair. And the third one is, well, and I hear this one quite often, well, aren't all sins equal? So why are you so obsessed with sex? Why is the church so obsessed with sex? Isn't all sin equal? And the answer to that is yes and no, which is the opposite of both and, but it's a both and in a way. Yes, all sin is equal and that all sin separates us from God. But my fundamental belief is you do not believe that all sin is equal. You just want to believe it in this case. A picture. Say you have a neighbor last night who had a party, played loud country music way too late into the night. You were feeling bad, and your neighbor on the other side of your neighbor felt bad. The neighbor on the other side of the neighbor got up in the middle of the night, came over to your neighbor's house, knocked on the door, yelled and screamed, said some choice words at him, and said, "Turn that music down." The Bible says you call a man a fool and yell and scream and get angry at him, that's a sin. You, on the other hand, well, you were really ticked off. So you went in the garage, got an axe, went over next door, axe murdered him and his children and his wife, and buried them in the backyard under the oak tree. The Bible says murder is a sin, just in case you didn't know that. So now we have two sins. We have a guy that yelled and was angry, and you have you that axe murdered a family and buried them in the backyard. Now, do you really believe that those two sins are equal? I don't think so. They're equal in the sense they separate us from God, but they're not equal in the way they carry out and the way they do. And what the Bible says is that there is distinctions between sins. Here's a verse from 1 Corinthians. "Flee from sexual immorality," Paul says. "All other sins people commit are outside their bodies." I want to underline that. All other sins. He's making a distinction between sins. All other sins people commit are outside their bodies, but those who sin sexually sin against their own bodies. And don't you know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God, and you're not your own? And Paul distinguishes between sin, but you can go back to the Old Testament. The whole Old Testament is based on this distinguishing of different kinds of sin. In the Old Testament, you could, you know, different things happened if you broke the law. But one of the things that could happen is that you could be killed. It wasn't carried out as often as it probably feels like it was in the Bible, but it was there to show the gravity of that thing. And there were only three things really that you would capital punishment or being put to death was for. The first one was for murder, because when you murder someone, God's image is in them, and you're destroying God's image, and you don't have the right to do that. The second thing you could get killed for is blasphemy, because when you blaspheme against God, you're breaking this covenant that all the society is built on, and so that was one. And the third one was any sexual sin, virtually. And I just listed a few of them on the back of your notes there. This is out of a list of Leviticus 20. The whole chapter is pretty well this. It's pretty bleak reading, to be honest. But if a man commits adultery, both the adulterer and the adulteress are to be put to death. If a man has sexual relations with his daughter-in-law, both of them are to be put to death. If a man has sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable. They're to be put to death. If a man has sexual relationships with an animal, he's to be put to death. And kill the animal. And, you know, it's this list of stuff. And it's just saying that God takes things seriously. He takes murder seriously. He takes blasphemy seriously. And he takes sexual things seriously. Why does he take it seriously? Because in sex, there's this idea of coming together to form this oneness, this one flesh kind of thing. And that one flesh thing is a picture of him. And all of these are, in a sense, blasphemies. When you kill someone else, you've taken God's, only God has the right to determine how long a person's life is. You have become God in someone else's life when you kill them. When you blaspheme, when you say there is no God, or you start teaching wrong things, you have become God. And when you engage in sexual sin, you are you're messing with the picture that God gave us of what a relationship with him is. And in a sense, it's blasphemy of a different kind. And so God's saying, I've given you this wonderful gift. It's a gift that makes babies. It's a gift that's a wonderful pleasure. It's a gift that brings this closeness and union together. And it's this gift with that closeness and union is a picture of intimacy with me. It's a picture of what a relationship with me is supposed to be like. And you've got to guard it carefully because it's very, very special. And you guard it carefully by keeping it within marriage, where this oneness is not a oneness with a whole whack of people, because how's that oneness? And if it's a oneness with a whole whack of people, what does that say about a relationship with me? Does it say that there can be a whole whack of gods and you can have a oneness with any god you choose? And he says, no, it's protected by marriage. And if it's protected by marriage, then anything outside of marriage is off bounds. And that includes same sex or premarital sex or extramarital sex or whatever. Anything outside of that is out of bounds. And question comes, well, how do we treat people who have challenges in this area of sexuality? And what we want to say is four words: welcoming but not affirming. What we want to say is you're welcome here this morning. Wherever you are in your sexual relationships, you are welcome here this morning. As long as you're not disruptive, we don't try to get rid of anybody. We accept everybody as they are because we're all broken, sinful people who are trying to deal with our lives. But we anticipate that when God gets a hold of you and His Holy Spirit comes and lives in you, He wants us to deal with stuff. If we got anger issues, He wants us to deal with anger issues. If we've got addiction issues, He wants us to deal with addiction issues. If we got sexual issues, He wants us to deal with sexual issues. And so what we say is, you're welcome, but we're not going to affirm that what you're doing is right. We're going to say, you're welcome here, and we want to walk with you and be with you. But if you want to take a step of baptism, where baptism is saying to God, I want you to be my Lord. Well, if we're not willing to accept what He says, then we're really not declaring Him to be Lord. What we're saying is, you can be Lord of most of my life, but this part of my life, no, that's the part I'm going to define. And so we say to people, no, we love to walk with you, but that's not the step maybe for you at this moment. Let's try and deal with this stuff. And it's not that we try to separate out a bunch of stuff. It's just that we're saying, when we get baptized, what we're saying is God is the Lord of my life, and I'm acknowledging this publicly. And so we want to be in a position where that's truthful. And so we welcome. And I think the biggest challenge in life is not that people are in stuff. I want to acknowledge this morning that probably all of us have challenges in our lives. And many of us who are men probably have challenges in sexuality of various kinds. You know, there's a lot of pornography. There's a lot of other stuff out there. I understand all that stuff. What I'm saying is, it's not that you have a challenge there and you struggle. That's not bad. That's just being human, and we want to help. What is bad is when we say, well, I have a struggle here, but I'm going to define that as being good. I'm going to say that that's a good thing. That's where the challenge comes. Not that we acknowledge that we sin and we struggle with it. That's human. But when we say, no, this isn't a sin anymore, now it's good, that makes us God. Welcoming, but not affirming. So where do we close? Well, we can't leave it there. So I thought, let me give you four tips on sex, because those of you that are married need it. And those of you that want to get married need it. Whatever. Four tips on sex. Everything I know about sex in 4 points. One, we need to redefine, this is for everybody, we need to redefine sex as being spiritual. We sometimes see it as simply being a physical act. It is not just a physical act. There's a spiritual dimension to it. There's this understanding that there becomes this one flesh relationship that comes out of it. And that's a picture of our intimacy with God. And having sex is somehow ethically and theologically, there's right and wrong because of its impact upon our relationship with God and God's picture in the world of who He is. And so the first thing is, we need to see sex as being a spiritual topic and not just a physical thing that they can teach in school without any ethic attached to it. Secondly, we need to see sex as drawing us into a deeper emotional relationship. The whole purpose of sex is to draw people together. And the challenge of that is the danger of pornography and these other things is that it's easy for someone to have sex with a physical person, but in their mind they're fantasizing about something totally different. And I don't think that what does that do to the one union thing? Which one of these people are you becoming one with? The image in your mind or the person that's there? And it's this whole idea of seeing sex as drawing us into that deep emotional bond with the physical person who's there. The third one is, you're going to love this one, seeing sex as something God uses to help develop self-discipline. Sex is a strong urge, especially in men, women too. But it's an urge we need to learn to control. And society has basically said to us, you don't need to control it, just find an outlet for it. And what the Bible says is, no, this is part of God's development of self-control in our lives, is if we can get self-control and self-discipline over one of the major issues, one of the drives of our lives, just think what that would do for the rest of our life. And within marriage, or, you know, outside of marriage, sex is inappropriate. Inside of marriage, sex is sometimes inappropriate. You can't always have sex. And we need to learn how to control that. We need to learn the self-discipline of doing that. And this is a crucial point. We need to reframe abstinence from missing something good, which is how society does it. We need to reframe abstinence from missing something good to God using abstinence for something good in our lives. I understand I'm telling a whole bunch of you this morning, you know, you're not going to have sex this week if you obey God. And you can see that as missing something good, or you can see that as God using that in you in some good way. It's a totally different way of seeing the world. And finally, for those of you that are married, enjoy some sex this week. It was created for pleasure. All the heavy-duty theology can really mess with that. And I just want to say, God created that for pleasure. Gary Thomas has this book, Sacred Marriage. I quoted a little bit last week. He's got a great chapter on this. He goes into a lot more detail, a lot of stuff, and he doesn't develop the theology as well as I did. But here's what he says. This is as we begin to wind down. Sex is about physical touch, to be sure, but it's also about far more than physical touch. It's about what's going on inside us. And you know, whether it's physical sex or whether it's just emotional closeness, you know, for some of us that are married, that, you know, whatever. Developing a fulfilling sex life means I concern myself more with bringing generosity to bed than bringing washboard abs. It means I see my spouse as a holy temple of God, not just a tantalizing human body. And then this line. It even means that sex becomes a form of physical prayer, a picture of heavenly intimacy. Our lives are to be our worship. You know, we come here this morning and we worship God, and that's great, and we give our tithes and offerings, and that's great, and we serve, and that's great. But our whole lives are supposed to be our offering to God. And as part of that, we offer our lives. We offer all we are. We offer our bodies. We offer our thoughts. Our whole worship is this idea that we bring our whole selves as an offering to God. And wouldn't it be wonderful if in this specific area we could bring ourselves to God and just offer ourselves to God and say, God, I don't understand fully why you've chosen to do sex this way, maybe. I don't fully understand all the drives within myself that would take me different directions. But I want to offer myself to you afresh. I want this part of my life to be true to you. I want this part of my life to be an offering to my God. Father, this morning we thank you for your word. We thank you for that deeper understanding that sex is not just a physical act, but there's an emotional and spiritual element to it that is so amazing. And that emotional and spiritual element to it is intended to be a picture of our relationship with you, of that closeness and that intimacy that's there. And so, Father, we want to bring ourselves to you and just offer ourselves to you afresh as your people, to say we love you, to say you are the most important thing in our lives, to say, oh God, we want that depth of intimacy with you that we've talked about this morning. And we know that our part of that is just offering ourselves to you and then receiving your Holy Spirit and receiving your presence. And so we come to do that now in Jesus' name. Amen.